World Magazine carried an interview with author and speaker Mike Hechtel some time ago, who was talking about spam evangelism in the church. And spam evangelism, basically, if you're online and you get a lot of spam email, you know what it would refer to. It would be evangelism that would be unwanted or a bother to people. And he was talking in that article, use the example, a personal story from his past to emphasize his point. He said a college classmate of his had decided to walk down Central Avenue in Phoenix, Arizona, at lunchtime some time ago to emphasize his point. He was going to do a survey. He wanted to see how many people he would have to ask before someone would take him up on it. And after being repeatedly cursed, ignored, slapped a couple of times, finally, after asking 97 women, the 98th gave him a kiss on the cheek. He was asking to see if he could get a lady to kiss him, a stranger coming up to them on the street. And 97, the 98th, you could say, well, that was worth it. He got 98th to kiss him. But what were the results in the lives of the 97? In other words, how did that experience affect them? How much more did it make them distrust men, especially strangers? How many now would even make eye contact with a stranger to greet them after that? How are the effects negatively as a result of this experiment? Well, his idea of how we can hurt in evangelism rather than help probably has a valid point to it. As we come to John chapter 4, we see a conversation that Jesus had with this woman at the well, and we learn some great principles for sharing the gospel with others. And this morning, I want to invite you to open a Bible to this passage with me in the Gospel of John chapter 4 as we look at three key areas relating to sharing the gospel of Christ. As we do this, some of you have been with us as we've gone through these passages leading up to verse 27. But for those of you who haven't, let me just summarize quickly what had happened here in this chapter. Jesus and his disciples had been down in Judea, around Jerusalem, the southern part of Palestine. They wanted to head up to Galilee, the northern part of Palestine. And so they headed through Samaria, which was in the mid part of Palestine. Now, Judea in the south, Galilee in the north, were both strongly Jewish. But in the central part there of Samaria, you had a mixture of half-Jews. There in this central region of Samaria lived the Samaritans, who were half Jewish, but because their ancestors had intermarried with a number of people brought in by the Assyrians 700 years before, they were a mixture of Jewishness in their culture and in their faith. In fact, they tended to believe much of Judaism, but they had their own twist on it. For that reason, the Jews did not respect the Samaritans whatsoever. And for Jesus to go through this area, it would be walking through a rather tense area. Perhaps a Catholic walking through a Protestant area of Belfast, or a Jew going through Palestinian or Arab territories, or vice versa. And Jesus stopped at this place along with his disciples to get a drink of water just outside the city of Sychar. And there he met a woman who had come to draw water, and he engaged her in conversation, which was unique. And you remember from reading through this passage in the past what occurred in that conversation. Jesus offered her living water and said, if you drink this water, you'll never have to drink again. You'll never thirst again. Well, she thought he was speaking of physical water. She wanted that. Of course, she missed that he was speaking of spiritual water. And then the conversation changed. Jesus said, bring your husband. She said, I have no husband. He said, you're right, but you have had five, and now the person you're living with is not your husband. So Jesus was exposing her and bringing all kinds of new things into this conversation. She said, you must be a prophet. And Jesus actually said, I'm more than a prophet, I'm the Messiah. And at that point in the conversation, somewhere near that point, the disciples return. Jesus' disciples had earlier gone into the city of Sychar to find food for them, and they come back with it, and that's where we pick it up, and we see the witness that this woman has, beginning there in verse 27, these words. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Why were the disciples surprised to find Jesus talking with a woman? Because in public, Jewish men did not talk with Samaritan women. In fact, they didn't generally talk with other Jewish women. One rabbi said, "Prolong not conversation with a woman. He who prolongs conversation with a woman brings evil upon himself and ceases from the works of the law." You see, in that day, the value of women was relatively low. Now, in our 21st century, here in our Western world, we look at that and we could be scandalized by that. How dare they? How dare they look at a woman this way? But remember, we're looking at it from the vantage point of 20 centuries of the influence of Christianity in the Western world. Jesus Christ raised the perspective of women, and we see that even beginning here in John chapter 4. In a culture in which men would not talk with other women other than their wives in public, Jesus talked with a woman, and a Samaritan woman to boot. And he wasn't intimidated by the fact that the disciples came back and looked at him like, "What in the world are you doing?" But apparently they stayed silent because they knew Jesus too well. Jesus was not one to give in to tradition or cultural pressures. And Jesus, by his very conversation with this woman, showed that he valued her and he saw her as important enough that he would engage her in conversation. So the disciples hold their tongues and they don't go on and ask him, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" But notice her response to this conversation now. Verse 28. "Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come and see a man who has told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ, the Messiah?'" Now, think with me for a moment. Why had this woman come to the well? She came to get water. Now, after conversing with Jesus, she leaves her water jug there and heads back to the village to invite others out to see Jesus. She totally forgot her purpose. Something about Jesus changed her priorities, and suddenly getting water was not as important as it had been, but having people meet Jesus was vitally important. Now, that tells us a little bit about what it was like to meet Jesus. It changed her. And notice her invitation in verse 29 to the people of Sychar: "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did." Perhaps a little bit of an exaggeration, wouldn't you say? Jesus hadn't told her everything she ever did. It just seemed like it. After all, what Jesus had done had hit on the high points. He had exposed areas she wanted to keep hidden. She didn't want him to know that she had had 5 marriages that were no longer good. She didn't want him to know that now she was living out of wedlock with someone else. She didn't want him to know these things, yet he exposed them. And it seemed like he knew everything about her, even though he had just told her a few things. But it was the fact that he knew her so well that impressed her. Now, the Gospel of John reminds us that in Jesus' first encounter with some of his disciples, that same thing happened. In John 1, maybe you remember, Nathanael was impressed because Jesus told him where he was before he ever met Jesus. And Nathanael was impressed that Jesus knew about him. There's an important principle in this. It's this: that people are impressed when you take an interest in them and you learn something about them. Now, none of us are in the situation where we have omniscience or know as Jesus knew. I can't go up to someone and say, "Yes, yes, I know your whole background and I can tell you what you've done." I can't do that. But what I can do is I can show interest in people and I can ask questions to learn about them. And what Jesus did in showing that he knew all about this woman and yet continued to talk to this woman, she felt an acceptance from one who knew her as she was and still received her. And that kind of love, that kind of acceptance is engaging. In fact, the truth of the matter is that's what all people are looking for. In marriage, it's interesting as we think about marriages, that's the place where the real us tends to come out. And that's also the place where it is tough to keep relationships together. I've seen situations where couples have cohabited for years and then they decide to get married, and they get married and their relationship falls apart, and they say, "See, we should have never gotten married in the first place." I say, "No, no, no." You see, cohabiting was simply imitating marriage. What marriage does is it brings out the real person. somehow we hide ourselves from someone until we get married to them and we feel that commitment, and then the real us starts to come out. And then the question is in that marriage, when the real us comes out, is will that other person still accept us and love us? And we look for that in life. There's an inbuilt need for that. And Jesus, in this short conversation with this woman, demonstrated, I know you completely, and yet I accept you and I value you. And that caught her. And she went back to Sychar and said to everybody, you gotta meet this guy who told me everything. Could he be the Messiah? Couldn't be, could it? Notice the response of the people in verse 30. They came out of the town and they made their way toward him. Very simple statement. You could miss actually what it is emphasizing here. The verb that is used here is that they kept coming. It wasn't just a couple or a handful that came, but they kept coming. The more people she told, the more it came. It's very clear from this passage that people kept on coming to see this Jesus who knew this woman. Now think about it with me for a moment. This woman who, first of all, women were highly valued in that society. Secondly, she'd had five husbands. Thirdly, the guy she was living with wasn't married to her. Hardly the type of woman that you would respect and want to listen to and really value her opinion. Yet, as soon as they heard her testimony, it was so compelling that people started coming out of Sychar to meet this guy. What made it so powerful? What made it powerful is she was convinced that this guy knew her and cared for her. He must be the Messiah. What that tells us is that our personal testimonies can be very powerful. Don't ever underestimate the power of your personal testimony. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ here this morning, then you have a personal testimony. What that consists of is simply what you were before you met Christ, what it was that drew you to Him, to follow Him, and what change He has made in your life. And that's all this woman told. And she said, come and tell this guy, or see this guy who's told me everything about myself. Could he be the Messiah? And it created such a stir and an interest. And you know that testimony that you have will touch hearts. And there's opportunities for you to connect with people who have, you say, well, I don't have much of a testimony. You know, I don't have a background like hers. I grew up in a Christian home. Mine's a boring Christian testimony. There are others who will be able to identify with that testimony, having grown up in the church with Christian parents, but they're not walking with Christ. And what you say may speak volumes to them about how come you are still walking with Christ. How come you've walked with Christ for these many years? Why didn't you turn away to something else? It's a powerful testimony. Don't ever underestimate the power of a personal testimony of what Jesus Christ does in a life. This woman, she would have had no reason to think that anybody would listen to her. And yet the townspeople came out. Now, we go on and we see not only the witness of this woman, we see the work of the harvest or the work of the Father being spoken about here. In verse 31, this little interchange, meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? Every wife and mother or father who has cooked also, who has ever cooked a meal and gone to a lot of work, only to have, when you say, supper's ready, have the kids or the husband yell back and say, I'm not really hungry. You know that feeling. And the first question you probably have is, why? What have you been snacking on? What have you been eating? The disciples had gone into the city to get food, and they come back and they say to Jesus, come on, eat some food. Now, Jesus didn't say, I'm not hungry. He was probably hungry. He hadn't eaten for some time. But he thought this was an ideal time for a lesson. And so he simply said, I've got food to eat that you guys know nothing about. Well, he knew that was going to stir questions. And so it did. And he gave them the answer in verse 34. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus wanted these guys to catch what was going on. There is something far more important than the physical food that they brought to Jesus, and they were going to get a glimpse of it here this day. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. The word my is the first word in the sentence there in the Greek language as it is in the NIV. My food, it's an emphasis. Jesus was making very plain to his disciples, the reason for my existence is to do what my Father sent me to do. That's why I'm here. My reason for coming is to finish his work. And the word finish there at the end of the verse, near the end of the verse, it's this, a similar word. It's related to the same word that he used on the cross when he said, "It is finished." That was the work he came to do. And that was paramount. Far more important than even physical food, as basic as that is. Nothing wrong with eating food. You need food to live. But far more important than that is that I finished the work of him who sent me. Now, he goes on and he uses an illustration to teach his disciples about this work. And he compares it to farming, to agriculture, the harvest. We're coming around to the harvest season now, and Jesus lived in an agrarian economy. And he says, "Do you not say 4 months and then comes the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." Now in Palestine, they generally would begin with the early crop being planted in late fall. I suppose it'd be like winter wheat. You know, if you plant it in the fall and then you can see something growing there in the spring. And they would see, because their winters weren't like ours, they would see that harvest ready about mid-spring. It was the first harvest, the early harvest. And they might say, "Well, we've got a ways to go yet, 4 months, and then the harvest will come. We've just sown the seed. It's going to take some time for it to grow." And Jesus is saying, that's fine when you're talking about physical crops. But now we're talking about spiritual crops here, and it's not the same thing. Take a look around you. The fields are ripe. They are white. They are ready for harvest. Jesus wanted his disciples to sense the urgency of people coming to know him as their Messiah. You see, the tendency is we get lazy. We get working and we get involved with things and we think the harvest is a ways off yet. Farming, by its very nature, is a series of work like crazy, then take a breather because you got the crops in. Then work like crazy, then take a breather because you've got the cultivating and that stuff done. Then work like crazy to get the crops in. Then take a breather like that. And it's during those breathers you think, "Oh, the pressure's off." And Jesus said, "Don't you relate that way to this harvest, because there is always a harvest ready." Now, what's he referring to here? He is saying, take a look at the Samaritan woman I met by the well here. Take a look at these people coming out of Sychar. There are always people who are ripe to follow the Savior. Some aren't, you're right, but there are around you people who are ready and need the message that the Savior gives. There are hurting people who are facing illness, and maybe you came to faith in Christ because of an illness. You've got a personal testimony that will touch them where they're at. There are people who have lost a loved one and who are grieving, and maybe you came to faith in Christ during a time of grief. You've got a testimony that will relate to them where they're at. All kinds of people in need. And Jesus says, don't you think there are yet 4 months. Lift up your eyes. Note those who are ready for harvest, those who are in a time of need. That's where spam evangelism misses it. We just give it out, you know. But the sensitive harvester says, this person has a need, and I can come in and come alongside and get to know them and share the one who wants to meet that need. Now, Jesus goes on and gives some other principles here in verse 36. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now the harvester, he harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. You see, when it comes to this spiritual harvest, just like in a physical harvest, it may be a different person who sows than the one who reaps. And when it comes to helping people know the Messiah, God uses people in all different stages of that task. Some people will sow the seed for the first time, and then others will come along and reinforce that and water that seed. And others perhaps might be there at the harvest and actually be able to ask them if they would like to trust Christ now and begin to trust Christ now. There are all these different stages for people coming to faith in Christ. In fact, years ago, I mentioned this before, the Billy Graham Association did a study of this. For the average person who comes to faith in Christ, they found that there are perhaps as many as 40 different prior contacts. They're all different jobs in the harvest, but we're all part of the harvest. Those who follow Christ and want to be part of the harvest, and notice, they may be glad together. They rejoice together. You know, one of the benefits of farming that I have missed in being in ministry has to do with this. Growing up on the farm, you set your clock, your life is scheduled around farm work. From the time you get up and go out and milk cows in the morning to do chores, and then, you know, once you're done with chores and the rest of your day, but you always got to be back in the afternoon to milk cows. Or with crops, it's a bit different, but you set it by times of the year. And, you know, I'll tell you, during haying season years ago, when many of you guys know that time, remember those small bales before you could do it the easy way with chopping everything. And it wasn't necessarily a lot of fun, but remember when it was going to rain and you had that hay down and you had to get that hay in, and you worked like a dog to get that hay in, and you got that hay in before it rained, that tremendous feeling of satisfaction? Nothing like that. You get that crop in the ground, and it's ready to grow. And then it's ready to harvest, and you get it in. What a feeling of satisfaction. Jesus said, that's the way it is with this harvest. There is tremendous joy when we see people come to Christ, whether we were part of the harvesting or planting or watering, because we're all in this. This is the work of the Father. This is the work Jesus came to do, to bring people to Him, to the Messiah. And together they receive their wages and they rejoice together. The effect of a personal testimony is huge. Lloyd Ogilvie was the chaplain of the U.S. Senate for some years. Before he was the chaplain of the Senate, he was a Presbyterian pastor in California and then in Winnetka, Illinois. And Lloyd Ogilvie tells a story about a woman named Janet who had come to faith in Christ during his time of public ministry there, pastoral ministry. This lady had been a call girl before that, a pretty sordid lifestyle. And when she came to faith in Christ, the Lord changed her life completely, and she wanted to help Him in any way she could. So on one particular occasion, He contacted her when he was going to be taking part in a Billy Graham School of Evangelism in Boston. And she got back to him and said, if I can be of help, I'll be glad to come to Boston and help you out. And so he took her up on that. He suggested maybe she would like to come and say a few words at the close of the seminar that he was leading. And she came and gladly did that. He said, when I introduced her as a friend who had a word to share about what Christ meant in her life, he said, none of the hundreds of pastors gathered there, or myself, understood or saw what was coming. She plunged in with these words. 7 years ago at this time of day, I would have been in a bar waiting for my pimp to give me the sign that he had a John and a room ready. Quiet. Everybody sat there listening for what was coming next. And then she went on and described a life of alienation and fear, a life of the dark night of guilt and self-hatred, always hoping that there would be something better. Until the day that she got a taste of this living water that Jesus the Messiah offered her, and it quenched the thirst of her soul. And she went on to talk about Him dealing with that. And she said, I can even say today that now there is joy in my life. There is something new. Like Ogilvie said, I saw strong men weep that day with gratitude. The power of a personal testimony. And this woman experienced that personal testimony, and the disciples saw that happen there outside the city of Sychar. And they saw not only a woman's life change, they saw the influence of her testimony bringing others to her. And in verse 38, Jesus taught them another very important principle of this harvest. I sent you to reap what you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you've reaped the benefits of their labor. Well, that's true of all the body of Christ throughout church history. We worship here in this spot, and we have the blessings that we have because others have worked hard before us. Others have paid the price before us, and others coming behind us will hopefully benefit from our labors. So it's not a matter of who gets the credit. It's a matter of we're all in this together, seeking that people might know the Messiah, the Savior, who knows us and loves us. Some of you are avid football followers and maybe more avid football followers, and some of you are Green Bay Packer followers. You know that a few years ago, the Packers had a serious injury season. They've had injuries a number of years, but I think it was 2005 or somewhere around there, they had a season where they had their running backs keep getting injured, one after another. They'd bring someone in to fill in, and he'd get injured. Until toward the end of the season there, they found a guy who lasted the season and ended up being a brighter star than what they had expected. He had been a young man who had gone to Liberty University, small Christian college in Virginia, and they were giving him a shot there. And against the Pittsburgh Steelers, this young man named Sam Congato scored his first NFL touchdown. Some of you remember him. And he didn't become an all-star, but that season he ran well for the Packers, even though he was a no-name. And he caught the attention of not only the Packers, but the news media and the rest of the league. And one of the reasons is because of his humble attitude and the way he approached it. It caught the attention of the media that after he scored that first touchdown against the Steelers, one of the first things that he did is he went to every one of his offensive linemen and he thanked them for allowing him to score a touchdown. He realized that he wasn't in this alone. We're all in this together. And the reaping, the sowing, Paul talks about the watering, all of this so that they may be glad together and to realize that the harvest is what is important. Well, there's one more aspect here. This passage deals with the witness of this woman and the work of the Father, and lastly, the words of the Savior. In verse 39, we read that many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. There it was. She was so impressed that he knew her and yet cared for her. He knew all about me. In verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. Now remember, Samaria was not a region for Jews to be accepted. They were passing through, going from Judea up to Galilee. But now he delays the trip for 2 more days. Why? Because of the importance of the harvest. There's a harvest here. And what a lesson for his disciples. They're ready to get out of Samaria. Let's get to some place where we respect the people and they respect us. We like them, they like us. And Jesus said, we're staying 2 more days. You see, this is the work of the Father that I must finish. This is the harvest. So they stay for 2 more days. Verse 41, and because of his words, many more became believers. When they came and listened to the word of Christ, many more became believers. Verse 42, they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Notice that word believe. You see it there in verse 39. You see it there in verse 41. They became believers. You see it in verse 42. We no longer believe just because of what you said. It's easy for us to think, you know, that first century, it would have been nice to live then because we would have seen Jesus. We could have seen Jesus for ourselves and then we'd know. Today, it's a stretch of faith. You ask me to believe in this Messiah, but understand, they had to believe also. Whether in the first century or in the 21st century, no one comes to Christ without believing in him. That's the way we have to come to him, by trusting that he is who he said he is. And when they heard him, they believed in him. And what was it they believed about him? Verse 42. We've heard for ourselves, we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Now, these are Samaritans. These are not Jews. These are Samaritans believing in a Jewish Messiah. And what they're convinced of is he's the Savior of the world. You know that in the first century, that was one of the common ways that the Roman Emperor was referred to. Records tell us that Augustus, Tiberius, Claudius, Nero, Titus, Vespasian, a number of these Roman emperors were referred to as the Savior of the world. But it's almost like these Samaritans are now saying, when we came and heard Jesus, because of this woman's testimony, we heard him for ourselves, and we're convinced they're not the Savior. He is the Savior of the world. The power of a testimony. Don't ever take lightly the testimony that God has given you of coming to faith in Christ. If you don't have a testimony of faith in Christ, then you need to start one by coming to faith in Christ. And the work of the Father, what is it that Christ said is more important than food? Doing the work of the Father, what is that work? It's all about the harvest, all about bringing people to the Messiah, into the kingdom of God. And his words do that. You know, back in the 1940s, the Wall Street Journal carried an article that was written by Leonard Modenow, who shared a story from the life of Joe DiMaggio back in the summer of 1945. World War II had ended, and former soldiers were coming back to the United States, including famous baseball stars. They streamed back into America and into American life. And Yankee slugger Joe DiMaggio came back also. And he was trying, before he went back to play with the Yankees, was trying to be Joe DiMaggio, the Yankee fan, rather than Joe DiMaggio, the Yankee slugger. So he snuck into a game, snuck into the mezzanine seating with his four-year-old son, Joe DiMaggio Jr. And as he was sitting there watching the game, it didn't take long before a fan noticed him and recognized him. And of course, elbowing, and pretty soon more and more fans, until the whole stadium knew he was there. And before everybody knew even, they had begun chanting, Joe, Joe DiMaggio, Joe, Joe, Joe DiMaggio. And they were chanting this, and Joe DiMaggio was a little bit embarrassed by it, but very honored by it. Looked down at his young son, his four-year-old son with him, to see if his son understood what was going on. And little Joe DiMaggio made the innocent child's mistake as he looked up at his dad and he said, "See, Daddy, everybody knows me." Now, he did that in innocence, thinking that all of that was for him. It's not so innocent, because we know better when we do that. My life, your life, not about us. It's all about him. Glory, it's not about us. It's all about him. He is the one who is harvesting. And it's an international harvesting he does. The Samaritan woman, respected by very few, but valued by Jesus. And not only bringing her to faith, but using her as his witness as she gave her personal testimony, and people streamed out of Sychar to hear Jesus and then believe in this Jewish Messiah. What great hope the Savior gives to all who come to him. Let's pray together. In a moment, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together. And if you're here and do not know Jesus as your Savior, like this Samaritan woman, he invites you to have living water. Like the people of Sychar, you are invited to come and meet him, to put your faith in him. And for most here, you're here because Jesus is your Savior. You know he is the Savior of the world, and you've trusted him as your Savior. Like the disciples, what lessons do we need to learn about the harvest? Do we value it? Are we delaying it? Are we involved in it? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you love us. You know us best, and yet you love us. And you have this message of love to share with others, and you've invited us to be part of that. Lord, help us to sow. Help us to water. Help us to reap in your harvest fields, that we all might rejoice together with you, that all might come to know you. That's your desire, O God. Lord, forgive us when we've sinned, and we have, Lord, in thought, word, and deed. And perhaps even more, Lord, we've sinned by not doing those things we ought to have done. Forgive us, we pray. Thank you for your love. You know all about us. But Lord, use us and the testimonies you've given us to bring others to yourself. Lord, use us in the harvest for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.